Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and open to Colossians chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 24 just to set the stage. We're looking at what Paul wrote, of course. He's the human author, but we always have to remind ourselves this is what God wrote because the Holy Spirit is inspiring this. Every scripture, all scripture is God-breathed, the Bible tells us. So this is God talking to us. But he's talking about Paul's life, and that's interesting too, because we get the Holy Spirit's perspective on what Paul was doing and thinking. So in verse 24, Colossians chapter 1, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." Well, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian church. He had not been there. It was not his hand-on ministry, but we think probably people in churches around that area that Paul had led to the Lord ended up starting this church. And they were facing the Gnostics, which was false teaching. It was compromise. They were wanting the church to compromise with what the world considered truth. And some of the Colossian believers were picking up on that. So Paul launches his letter as he's talking against Gnostic teaching. And the first thing he does is to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already looked at that in the last months. And he just holds Jesus out as the one who is supreme over all. There's nobody better, nobody wiser. He's not a part of the creation. He is the creator and all that that means. Well, then he moves on and he begins to describe his ministry. It's fascinating to me that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about this man, Paul, and what he was doing in ministry. He wants us to know about his service to the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think that Paul would have ever bragged on himself. This is not about Paul bragging on Paul. But I think it is an invitation by the Holy Spirit to all of us to join the king's service. But he wants us to know what's involved in that. And so Paul starts talking about, okay, I've been doing ministry 24 years. That's about what it was by the time he writes that Colossian letter. And he wants people to join him in this endeavor, but this is not, you know, you take this and it's in a poke that you can't see what it's all about. I want you to know what you're getting into. So he shows us what has characterized his ministry over the 24 years since his conversion. So we ask that question, and this is what we're trying to peel back in this part of the scripture text. And that is, what characterized Paul's ministry? What was it? As he looked at it, what was his ministry about? Well, and the first thing we saw, as we looked at it last week, he says, "I'm happy to suffer for you." Now, that's the first thing about ministry. There's cost. There's a price tag. This is never easy, no matter if you're a pastor, you're a missionary, you're a Sunday school teacher, you're involved in some ministry, people-oriented ministry in the church. It's just, there's always a sacrifice to it. And Paul said, And is letting us know, you know, you're going to step into this, but you got to be willing to pay the price. And we went through some of that last Sunday, so you can go back and look at the message from last week if you missed it. He says there in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." So even for these people he had not met, he had gone through a lot, and he described it as suffering. And after you read the letters that Paul wrote, especially 1 Corinthians, and you get a sense that he really did go through a lot. But I'm amazed that he kept going. I mean, he was faithful right down to the last day. And that's what I want to be, and that's what you want to be, and that's what we want as we serve the Lord. Just keep serving the Lord right until we can't do it anymore. Now, he also gives us another characteristic, several of them in this passage, and I want to look at these today. The second one is this. He says, I am involved as a servant, servanthood. See verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. He says, I'm a servant. Now, the word actually used here is the word that we translate in Acts, deacon. And that in Acts 6 meant somebody that waited on tables. We have deacons in this church. They are the servants of the church. But then we all are, aren't we, in a sense? Well, what does it mean to be a servant? What does that encompass? Well, it's one who attends to the business of somebody else. Bible commentator Arthur Pink gave a pretty good definition, I think. He says, servant denotes a man who is not at his own disposal, but to his master's purchased property. But he is his master's purchased property, bought to serve his master's needs, to be at the beck and call of his master every moment. The slave's sole business is to do what he's told. That's a servant. Christian service, therefore, means, first and foremost, living out a slave relationship or a servant relationship to one's Savior. Now the Christian is God's servant. And he is so because God bought him. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Then he says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So God's Holy Spirit wants us to know, you're a servant. I'm a servant. And Arthur Pink goes on and says, he's a servant, so by covenant, having solemnly entered into a compact with God to perform the duties of a servant, that he may enjoy the privileges of one. He has recognized and yielded to God's claims upon him. Previously, he was his own servant, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, gratifying himself. But upon his conversion, he surrendered to the lordship of Christ, took the yoke upon him, to thereon submit to his rule over him and be subject unto his will in all things. A servant. Now, there's some people that I think find servanthood and the whole idea of being a servant really repulsive. In fact, that's kind of at the forefront of news and everything today. Well, I had an experience somewhere in the last month, and somebody was asking me about my last name, Lemon. So I've been asked that so much, I have a little spiel I give, because I just try to make it short and sweet and so they can understand. Well, I told them, you know, when I was a kid, I thought I must have had the most awful great-great-great-great-great-grandpa somewhere back there where they were passing out last names, because they called him Lemon. How bad, how bitter, how sour, how nasty do you have to be to get a last name like that? So I used to worry as a kid. Man, my line is really something. But you know, since then, I've learned that the word lemon for the fruit actually comes out of Arabic, and there's no connection in my past to that at all. My lemon is of French origin, and it's quite likely that my people, you know, 500 years ago or more, They were in France, but we know that they were Scot-Irish, so they must have gone from France through England and up to the area of the Scots and the Irish, and were there for a time. And then when Scot-Irish were coming here to the Americas, in the 1700s, it was pretty early on, they came over here. And what I've learned is that the French word for lemon means beloved servant. So when I first found that out, in my mind then it became that my ancestors were a group of much loved, much appreciated servants. And it just kind of put a smile on my face. But a month or so ago when I was talking to this individual and I told him that, that's not the way that person interpreted my enthusiasm for being a lemon, a beloved servant. And this person said to me, well, that's just as bad as lemon the fruit. I'd never got a response like that before. But I guess some find the concept of being a servant repulsive. But not when you're God's servant, because that's the best way to go. The scripture seems to love pointing out when people are servants. Paul says, I became its servant. There was a story later in Paul's life. You remember he was shipwrecked one time, and this is in Acts 28, right there at the end. And they were shipwrecked, so he's in the water for a while. He's cold, but then it's by an island, and they're rescued. They're brought up on land, and because it was kind of cold and these guys coming out of the water are really cold, they build a fire. The people that rescued them build a fire so that they could get warm. And the scripture says that Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. Now, think about this. This guy has been in the water, we don't know how long. He has been a part of the shipwreck, and that has to be stressful. He has to be numb from cold. He has to be just weary because of all this he'd gone through, tired. And yet, the Holy Spirit points out that he's over there, and he's walking around picking up sticks that he can put on the fire that will bless other people. He's a servant. The Holy Spirit points out that Paul, as a servant, was doing his part. You know, if it would have been us, we might have said, well, you know, I'm an apostle. And I was just in a shipwreck. And you ought to be taking care of me. But he doesn't do that at all. He's thinking of taking care of everybody else. Somebody has asked the question, how can you tell if you have a servant attitude? And the answer to that question, I think a good one is, by the way you react when you're treated like one. So when I get the chance to be a servant, how do I feel about that? How do I do it? So what does it mean to be a servant of the church? And that's what Paul's saying here. What work did Christ send his servants to do? Well, the way that they serve him, he tells them, is to become like him. You know, when he took that basin and washed the other's feet. And we celebrate that as a part of the Last Supper that he had with them. And all the other disciples are going, no, I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to be a servant. I'm not washing your feet. What an awful thing to do, especially if they're caked with dust and toenails are going every which way. And, you know, it's not pretty. So they were all trying to say, no, I'm not doing the job of the servant to wash feet. And Jesus says, I will. And he gets that basin, he puts water in, and he starts down the line, and he's washing their feet. And he's just reaching out. You know, it was a necessary thing. They walked barefoot on dusty roads. It was good to have clean feet. And so here he is just doing what was best for them, to serve them. And it was costly to him, it was irksome, perhaps it was undignified, but he was just there to help. And that's what he did. You know, we're there to help. We're there to bless. We're there to serve. It's not always a dignified position. It doesn't always bring us applause. But that's what God wants. You know, God commissions His children to be servants. He wants us to be servants. Paul out there on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, and it says there that as he neared Damascus, remember, he was known as Saul then, and he was persecuting Christians, and he was really upset that these Christians had so twisted the Jewish scripture that now they're saying, you know, Jesus is the Messiah and so on. So he's going down to Damascus, and he's going to persecute people down there, Christians. And it says that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You know who's talking to him? It's the Lord Jesus. You don't want the Lord to ever ask you a question because it goes right to the heart of the issue. And then Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" This is what he heard. "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And Jesus says to him, "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." Right at that point in time, Paul becomes a servant. Now he has to choose to be, and he really did choose to be, but he was commissioned right at that point. Do you know that all of us have been commissioned too? No, you were on your way to Columbus, Ohio, and God, you know, hit your car with a bright light. And no, it's not all that. But look, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship," God's poem, actually there, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Why are we Christians? He says to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God's giving a list out to every Christian everywhere. And he says, "This is what I want you to do." Now you have your list. You know, that's part of our commission. And the other thing it tells us that we're all commissioned is he gives us spiritual gifts. And here's 1 Corinthians 12:7. "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." So you get saved and God gives you a gift. And that gift is somehow related to the list of stuff he wants done. So we're all commissioned. There's all something that we can do. And Paul, as he thought about that commission, he makes it very clear in the letters he wrote that I want to finish this. I want to do a good job. I want to be a great servant. So there in Acts 20, as he's headed for Rome, he says this in verse 23, "The Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me." I want to be God's servant right to the end, no matter what that end is. Well, what are some of the characteristics of somebody who's serving God? Let me just throw some that I think are there. Oh, there's, guess I didn't tell you that part of the story, but you know, when he was pulling up wood and scrap stuff and limbs to burn, a snake came out and attached to his hand, or his arm, and the people are going, "Yup, this murderer, he escaped from the sea, but he's going to die now because you can't escape justice." And the scripture just says, Paul flipped it off in the fire, and he went about his business, and nothing happened. God took care of him. So God takes care of his servants. We need to hear that too. But the characteristics, recognizing Christ's servant, there's a Master Jesus focus in his life. You know, so many times we live our lives, it's about me. What I want to do, where I want to go, how I want to spend my money, how I want to think. It's me, 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 I. It's just always about me. But when you're God's servant, when you're Jesus' servant, and he's the master, then you start looking at him going, "Okay, Lord, I just got out of bed. What do you want me to do for you today?" Open up opportunities, whatever that might be. Lord, help me to be observant, attentive, so that I see what you want me to do today. There's a Jesus focus in our lives. I'm not so very important. The focus is not on me. I'm just a servant. It's the master that counts. And then if you're Jesus' servant, there's a delight in doing whatever acts of service are necessary, whether large or small. You know, sometimes I want to do the thing that's big, because maybe I'll be seen. But no, the true servant just says, hey, Jesus, whatever it is. So it might be a cup of cold water to a servant, a child, maybe, as he says there in Matthew, I think it is. It could be something big, it could be small, but the servant doesn't say it's got to be big or important, or I have to view it as important, or I'm not going to do it. We just do it because we're his servants and he's the master. A delight in doing those things. And then when I'm Jesus' servant, there's no expectation of open reward or public applause. You know, so many times we expect to have, if I do something, I want known for it. I want others to see. I want others to applaud me. I want me to be elevated in some way. But you know, Jesus' servant doesn't need that. When he works for Jesus, as long as he has the applause of Jesus, that's it. And so Jesus' servant lives for the day when he hears Jesus say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what I want to hear. And I know that's what you want to hear too. And I'll give you one more. We'll throw this one in free. When you're a servant of the Lord, you find joy in the service, not in the results. You know, so many people not serve Jesus unless they get a certain result. No. That shouldn't be what we're looking for. The joy should be in, I get to serve Jesus. Big task, little task, whatever it is, I'm just going to enjoy serving him. Profound thing. Profound. Now, there's a couple of things we ought to know as well about servanthood. One is this, servanthood doesn't come naturally. It's not something we can do on our own. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 3:7, I've become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. So he's going to God's storehouse, and he's getting everything out of that storehouse he needs to do the job. It's not Paul doing the job, it's God's Holy Spirit working in him to do the job. So I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And so Paul's just saying, I'm walking around, I'm doing what Jesus wants me to do, and I do the part that I can do, and he is empowering me to do all the rest. And I think that's what we have to realize, is that it's not us, it's not me, it's him who gives us the grace and the ability to be the servants to accomplish what he wants. And so never forget that. It doesn't come naturally. We have to connect with God's power in the Holy Spirit. And that's not a big deal either. It's God says, I want you to do this or that. And we just say, okay, I'll do it. And when I step out to begin doing it, then his power does it. You know, it's never where, okay, God wants me to do this and he comes on me and bam, I'm strong now and I can do this. No, I think it's in the act of the doing where he empowers, where he helps us do it, where he accomplishes what he wants to do. And we just have to understand that's what he's doing. And that's powerful too. And then, of course, the other thing about servanthood is worth it. Say, what do I get if I'm always last or working for somebody else? Jesus said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, or the greatest among you will be your servant. He says, you know, the people who are going to be the big shots in my kingdom forever and ever and ever are the servants. when you're a servant, you're watching out for your own future. And that's what he calls us to be, servants. So, Paul says, if I want to be involved in ministry, I must be a servant. Now, I want to switch gears and look at the next one here, which is in verse 25 through 28. And so, as a part of the ministry, there's suffering, there's cost, there's servanthood, but it involves spreading the word. The word of God has to be involved in whatever ministry we do. Look at how the word is involved here in Paul's ministry. Look at verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. He says, when I'm out doing God's will as God's servant, I am bringing into it, pulling into it, the word of God in all of its fullness. There is nothing Paul shied away from. If it was in his Bible, he preached it. He taught it. So if, he's teaching people about how to love and how to show mercy and about holiness. What does it mean to be holy, to be separated to God? He would teach about tithing and prophecy and baptism. And, there was nothing he stayed away from if it was God's truth, because he wanted to deliver God's truth in all of its fullness. And then notice what it goes on to say. Verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. And I think his emphasis there is, there are a lot of things revealed in the New Testament about Jesus that they didn't know coming out of the Old Testament. And so he says, I'm teaching you what we'll call the New Testament from cover to cover. From Matthew 1 to the end of Revelation. He says, I'm giving all of that to you. I'm covering it all. And then verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Christ is the word, and verse 27 is actually what I want. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he's preaching Jesus, 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 his principles, his ways of life, and he just sold himself out for that message. Now, you say, Pastor, why are you getting all worked up in this? Well, here's the point, folks. Whatever ministry I do, it has to be immersed in God's word in some way. Otherwise, nothing changes. Lives don't change. You don't bring hope to people. When I step into this pulpit, you should expect the word of God. And if you don't get that, fire me, because I'm not doing my job. It should be the word of God. When you step up to teach that Sunday school class or any other thing around here that's church related, it ought to be a focus on the word of God. Our counseling has to be focused on the word of God. All of those things. Do you know what's going on today? We have gone back to opinions. In our Sunday school classes, we shouldn't be talking about people's opinions. We ought to be focused on God's word. What does it say? And yet we have, in so many places, they've walked away from that. It's not about opinions. It's about what does God say? Every verse and every word the writer of the scripture put in here should tell us something, should teach us something. We have to find out what that is. And his words count. The words count. The words count. So everything that I do in ministry has to have God's principles and worldview and his word front and center. That's not happening in our culture in a lot of ways. And I'll just step out a little bit more and show you some statements that are made in Christian books. Okay? Christian books. I'm not going to tell you authors at the moment. I'm actually behind on my slides. Well, no, let's talk about these, because here we're looking at how do we go out? How do we use the word? What is our method? And Paul tells us right here in verse 28, first of all, we're going to proclaim him. That's declaration. That's making known. That's what we do right here every Sunday. God sits me down and says, this is what's important in this passage. And I get up here and I say, this is what's important in this passage. And I try to explain that. It's proclamation about the Lord Jesus. And then admonition. It's a word that means to put in mind or to caution. It also means to reprove or to warn. And you know, sometimes when we are doing something with our young kids or sometimes our older kids, no, that's not the way we do this. This is the way we do it. And that can be in behavior or sweeping the floor or whatever. Admonition, warning, reproving, or teaching, and verse 28 brings out these three things, and that's to go over it point by point until the lesson is learned. I think it was Isaiah where they were really upset with him, and they were saying to him, all you do is do and do, do and do, do and do, and what in Hebrew that meant is, you keep going back over the same things over and over and over again. It's always simple, simple. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Step one, step two, step three. And he looks at him and he says, you're not getting it. So I have to go back and do it again. And I think school teachers have to do that a lot, don't they? Robin's smiling. She knows. She's been through that too. So it's involved in that way. And whatever ministry you're involved in, there's a proclaiming that goes on. There is an admonition. No, that's not quite what the scripture means. This is not the way we should live. Or teaching, going over until we get it. But here's what's happening in our Christian culture. We're moving away from the scripture. Now let's put those statements up. True or false? The problems of today are more serious than those of days gone by and call for more in-depth treatment than what God or what the Bible can offer. Christian writing. The Bible's not good enough. The Bible can't do it. Here's another one. If young people do not learn psychology, who would be around to help people with their problems in the future? In other words, psychology has the answer. We need to teach psychology so that we have future answers. Let me throw up one more. Unless we understand sin as rooted in the unconscious beliefs and motives, and figure how to expose and deal with these deep things within our personality, the church will continue to promote superficial adjustments while psychotherapists, with or without biblical foundations, will do a better job than the church of restoring troubled people to more effective function. And that is a pitiful tragedy. Christian writer. You see what they're saying? Paul says you need God's word in your ministry in every aspect. But these guys are saying, no. God's word can't deal with all the problems and situations out there. We need psychology. We need their perspective. We need their input. That's where we are today, folks. Here's another statement. Just as we need medical doctors to treat our bodies, we need psychologists to treat the mind. Just as the Bible does not tell us how to repair automobiles or program computers, neither does it tell us how to heal the wounded heart or come back from a nervous breakdown. But yes, it does. So he's just plain wrong in that, what he considers a fact. So the question is, does Dr. Phil, and I'm not picking on him, we all know where he's coming from. Does Dr. Phil or the Bible have better answers to life's problems? Maybe Paul's wrong. Maybe we need to set aside Paul and bring on Dr. Phil. Which is more powerful, psychology or biblical principles? Which? Is the Bible sufficient to meet the problems, issues, and troubles of life? Does the Word have the power to change lives? See, that's the question we have to ask. Is Christian ministry ministry if it's not connected to the principles of the Word in some way? Let me show you a verse. Psalm 19, verse 7. I could have gone other places, but this is good. The law of the Lord is perfect. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing short about it. Nothing missing in it. The word of the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, and it depends on which translation you go after. It's reviving, refreshing, restoring. That's the way I want you to think, because that's what the word means, reviving, refreshing the soul. So the law of the Lord revives the soul, restores the soul, refreshes the soul. See what God's saying there? He says, my word will do everything you need to fix you. Now, the question is, do we believe that? And there's whole swaths of the Christian church that do not believe that anymore. Psalm 19 goes on, not only is the law of the Lord perfect, reviving the soul, but the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Folks, we got a lot of people not very wise in our culture. Do you know why? Because they've not been taught God's word. And they don't think anymore. They don't understand what's what. We're going to pay a terrible price because we've moved away from God's word. The precepts of the Lord are right, verse 8 says, giving joy to the heart. You know, sometimes we're walking around going, it's because we don't have enough of God's word, because that's what it says. The precepts of the Lord are right. Precepts, that's the word of God again. It gives joy to the heart. We ought to go on through the day as, I had God's word this morning. Whoa, man, I'm on fire now. I love it. I'm full of joy. Verse 8 also goes on to say, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Now, either we believe that as Christians, and so whatever we do in relation to ministry, we just chuck it full of God's word so that we get all these benefits. That's what's important. And I think the Bible never conceives of a true helpful ministry without connecting the minister to the word of God. You're not going to get anywhere. We don't win anything. We don't solve anything. And you might say, well, why is the Bible such a great counseling book? And the answer is because man has always been the same. Your heart's no different than Adam's heart, no different than David's heart, no different than Absalom's heart, no different than Judah's heart. Human heart is a human heart. And what is the basic problem with man? It's the sin problem. Sin has ruined us and destroyed us. Jesus said in Mark 7, for from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and slander and arrogance and folly. And those are the sins that kill us. And the Bible just says, you're not making very good progress in life because sin. And you're thinking wrong and you're not responding right. There's things, but he can fix it. That Mark 7 passage, Jesus says, all these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. It's what ruins us and besmirches us. And so the problem is the same. Every human being has been born with that problem, sin, brokenness, ruined. And the Bible, though, and by the way, psychology has no answer for that. They may change the way you do something or try to change the way you think about something, but they don't deal with the sin problem, which is going to put us in hell someday. What is the answer for mankind? Jesus and his word. So Mark 7 says, evil comes from inside of us and it makes us unclean. But in John 15:3, Jesus looks at his disciples and said, I've been teaching you now for 3 years. I've been washing you with the word. And he says, you are already clean because of the word. You want to be clean in your life? You got to go to the Bible. You got to wash in the word. You want your class or your pupils or your children to be clean? You better be immersing them in the word. John 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So, as God's word works in me, I become set apart more and more to be God's. And I become more and more like him. So the therapist says, you can do it yourself. You can do it self. You can get stronger so that you can handle the stresses of life. But God says, John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. We need him. Why do people turn to therapy and psychology? And, you know, I'm not putting down anybody that's talked to a therapist or somebody in psychology. Sometimes they are helpful with a listening ear. And I'll just tell you that in many of my counseling sessions through the years, the listening ear is powerful. Somebody will come in all distraught, and I'll just sit there for an hour or 2 hours while they're just dumping, talking. And they get done, and they say, oh, you've helped me so much. All I did was sit with my mouth shut. And the talking through helped a lot, but we always try to bring God's word back to it. Why is it that people often turn to therapy? Well, so many times we in Christian circles encourage people to do that. You know, in fact, there are some Christian psychologists who defend the psychological systems more intensely than their secular counterparts. And believe me, many of the counseling systems and structures have their roots and foundation in people you wouldn't even let your kids hang out with. And then secondly, people go to psychologists because we haven't done our homework as Christians and had answers for them. But there are answers. And then another problem is that people with problems don't usually want to deal with them biblically. Ma'am, I just hear all this bitterness pouring out of you because so-and-so did this to you. You need to forgive them. That's not what they want to hear. But that's their solution. That's the answer. You forgive and you walk away a free person. Paul says, if you want a ministry that has a lasting impact on the lives of people, you must use God's word and God's principles. So he just crammed his ministry full of the word. He says, I want to preach to you the fullness of it all. So there's nothing that he would leave out. If it was in the scripture, he taught it. And what an amazing ministry he had. Well, let's go back to where we started. You and I are invited to join the King's service. He wants us to be a minister, serving under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, he says, you owe that to me, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He says, that's, you know, after what he's done for you, that's what he ought to receive back. So Paul's point is that for those of us who have been saved by the blood of Christ, it only makes sense to honor him, to serve him, to be willing to suffer in a ministry for him. It's a reasonable thing for us to do. It's only reasonable that we should serve the God who has provided so much for us. So you've been invited to join the King of Kings. Join King Jesus' service today. Get your marching orders from the Holy Spirit. If you're serious, go home and say, okay, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? And listen, might not come right that moment, but you ask him and he starts to open things up. Use the spiritual gift you've already been given. And then have at it. Just do it. Get started. And it'll be amazing how God will use you. Now again, you're not going to be doing things that everybody will sit up and take note, because it doesn't work that way many times. But because God's working in you, he's doing things all the time. You know, I stand up here and I'm preaching week after week, and sometimes I go, Lord, am I getting through? And sometimes that's my fault. I don't get through because, boy, I was a blockhead when I put that message together. But, you know, I know God is taking his word, and I'm trusting him to use it in your hearts and lives. So day by day, sermon by sermon, the Holy Spirit's doing something. So he puts the words here, and then he puts them in your heart, and it's the brick and mortar that you need. Well, that's enough. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, you're a great God, because you want us to serve you. That means you want us in your presence. You want to fill us with the fullness of joy, because that's what servants will end up with. And Father, the more servant we are here, we get to do that same thing through eternity. What a wonderful, wonderful chance to start doing today what we'll be doing forever. And we serve you today with bodies that don't always think well or move right or hurt or can't do, but we still try. And then someday we're given a body that will be just profound in so many ways. And we'll be able to do so much more service in that day. But help us to start here and plant those seeds in our hearts here. Thank you. Thanks for loving us. And any of us that come to you, you'll never turn us away. Not for salvation and not for servanthood either. Thank you. It is in Jesus' name that we come. Amen. And amen.